Thank you, Lynn, Jeff, Roger, musicians and singers. I received my first Glasgow kiss when I was 16 years old. Perhaps you don't know what a Glasgow kiss is. Sometimes called a Gorbals kiss. But it wasn't from a wee Scottish lassie. Thank you. It certainly wasn't romantic. It ended up with me having a bloody nose. I was coming out of school, and as I came out of the school across to the park, two lads, they were older than me, I don't know, 18, 20, were walking across towards me. As far as I know, I didn't provoke them at all. I didn't make eye contact, I didn't say anything to them, but they came across my path. And one of them came up, stood in front of me, headbutt, right in the middle of my forehead, split my nose, knocked me to the floor, blood everywhere. I didn't break my nose, but he could have done. That's the Glasgow kiss for you. And on that day, I learnt an important life lesson. The life lesson is this. Violence can suddenly strike the innocent. Out of nowhere. I was doing nothing wrong. I didn't provoke it. So I learned that sometimes life can be cruel and unfair. Perhaps you suffered something similar. Perhaps not the Glasgow kiss. I hope not, anyway. But perhaps unfair things have happened to you. Perhaps violence has happened to you when you've not deserved it. If not physical violence, then certainly verbal violence. When people have been cruel and unkind without you deserving any of it. So what do you do in such circumstances? Do you wring your hands in despair? You kick the wall? You blame somebody else? Blame the system? Blame society? Or if you're a believer, do you blame God? Does he not see? Does he not care? Is he not able to do something to help? And this is the topic of the gem that is Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a fantastic little book. So I'm so glad we're studying this together. So Habakkuk, I've put the words of the first part of Habakkuk to go the right direction. Down arrow, thank you. I've got to put the words up so that we won't have to look up the book of Habakkuk. It's a difficult one to find. But I've put the words of Habakkuk up here. Habakkuk 1, we'll read the first four verses. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. And then it's titled Habakkuk's Complaint. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Injustice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. I'm so glad that we're studying Habakkuk. It's a minor prophet. That means they're not less important. They're equally important as the major prophets or any other book. They're just small, and the small has got the advantage and read them very quickly. So I'd encourage you to read. I read Haggai recently, and it's a gem of a book, a lovely little book, some fantastic truths in Haggai. One of my favourite books is Hosea, which is a bit longer to read, but an astonishing book. So can I encourage you to pick up some of these little books at the end of the Old Testament and read them, and perhaps stray from the regular books you read in the New Testament. And to understand this complaint which this prophet has against God, this question he's got for God, we need to understand a little bit of history. And that's really, really important if you're trying to understand the prophets in the Old Testament. You need to understand why they were speaking and in what context they were speaking. So Forgive me if you don't like history. I know history can be a bit boring. I like history as it happens. But you need to understand why Haggai was saying Habakkuk was saying these things. Hundreds of years have passed since King David and King Solomon were on the throne of Israel. They were the good kings, the great kings, when Israel was strong and powerful, when the people worshipped the Lord, when the Lord was worshipped in the temple, when the law was revered and known. Those days have gone past. 300 years or so have gone by since then. And since then, there's been a succession of kings who've ruled over the people of Israel. A few have been good, but the vast majority have been bad, very bad. The little phrase pops up again and again in the book of Kings, that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And many, many were bad kings. They led the people astray. They forgot God's ways. They ignored the law which God had given to them. They broke time and again the covenant which he had made with them, that if they'd obey his laws, they would be his people, and he'd look after them and care for them and protect them. In 697 BC, King Manasseh came to the throne, and Habakkuk was probably born or grew up when he was a young man in the reign of King Manasseh. King Manasseh was an evil king, and in fact, he was probably the worst king they ever had. He was truly abominable. In some senses, he makes people like Hitler and Stalin and Genghis Khan look quite good in comparison. Let's find a bit about him. And we'll read 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There's that little phrase. Following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So all the Canaanites who had inhabited the land before Joshua and the people drove them out, he went back to those old Canaanite religions. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. Hezekiah was a good king and had returned to temple worship, but he destroyed all that and he brought back the places of idolatry. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole. They were two gods, two idols. As Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. So he worshipped the stars in the sky. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. Now get this. He sacrificed his own son in the fire. Practiced divination, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. It wouldn't have been good to have been a son of Manasseh. He was likely to sacrifice you as a burnt offering, to burn you to death. Can you really believe that? How terrible this king was. And Habakkuk would have grown up in the reign of this king. After Manasseh had died, his son Josiah came up to the throne, and he was actually a good king for a short period. But he was defeated militarily to the Egyptians. And then Jehoiakim came to the throne, so that was Manasseh's grandson. And Jehoiakim had a problem because his dad had been defeated by the Egyptians. He had to pay tribute every year to the Egyptians. He was under economic pressure. And we find this detail in 2 Kings 23:35. Jehoiakim paid Pharaoh Necho the silver and gold he demanded. In order to do so, he taxed the land and exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land according to their assessments. He was under economic pressure, so where did he get the money from to pay the Egyptians? He got it from the people. He sent round troops at the point of a sword to exact taxes unjustly, unfairly. So he was an unjust king. Jehoiakim, and Habakkuk would have been alive in Jehoiakim's reign, he was an unjust ruler. But more than that, not only was he oppressing the people financially, but he was a butcher of God's prophets. Not a corner shop butcher, but a butcher who would murder God's servants. The book of Jeremiah tells us how Jehoiakim murdered God's prophets. In fact, he even sent people on the lookout to kill God's prophets. He didn't want the word of the Lord to be heard in his land. He even plotted to kill Jeremiah himself. And 2 Kings concludes with this comment on Jehoiakim. He filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And then this chilling phrase, the Lord was not willing to forgive. The Lord had been endlessly patient, endlessly kind, encouraging repentance, wanting his people to come back to him. But ultimately, God got to this point where he was no longer willing to forgive. And Habakkuk, a godly man, a godly believer in Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel, was a witness to all this stuff, all this injustice and violence. It was all wrong. It shouldn't be happening. He knew that. And certainly not happening here in Jerusalem. You know where the word Jerusalem, where it comes from? Jeru-shalom. Jerusalem. Shalom, of course, means peace. It's a Hebrew greeting. Jerusalem literally means the city from which peace radiates. It's a place where peace should radiate to the whole world. And yet Jerusalem was filled with blood and violence and injustice. And Habakkuk had seen all these things. And it disturbed him deeply. So what did he do? Well, Habakkuk's name is interesting, actually. The word Habakkuk means to hold on to or to cling. Habakkuk was a clinger, or a Klingon, if you want another term. He clung on, and he learnt to cling on to God. And that's a key thing I want to bring out this morning. He was sick and tired of the violence and injustice at his wit's end, but he learned to cling on to God. He learned to cling on to a belief that God, Jehovah, was still there. He existed. He was powerful. And that he would one day come to his rescue. Even though the evidence around him didn't suggest it. Even though it seemed that God had disappeared from the landscape, he'd gone AWOL, he hung on to the belief that God was there. And this wasn't just for a few weeks. This was for 20 years. 20 years Habakkuk had clung on to God and cried out to God, help, help. But God didn't seem to answer. So you can hear the frustration in the words of the prophet, can't you? That first few verses. How long, Lord? How much longer do we have to suffer? Why do you tolerate this injustice? Well, perhaps you feel like that too. Maybe you reflect on your own circumstances. Maybe you've been the victim of injustice or violence, or the world just doesn't seem fair, and God doesn't seem to be anywhere close to hand. You pray to him, but he doesn't seem to answer. It's like he's not powerless. He couldn't possibly intervene in your circumstances. He seems indifferent. He's gone AWOL on you too. Well, Habakkuk addresses that situation. And maybe you're not in that situation. Maybe actually you don't recognize this, but there are many, many people on planet Earth who would identify with Habakkuk's complaint. I'm thinking of Pentecostal Christians in eastern Ukraine who today see bloodshed and violence all around them. I'm thinking of Coptic Christians in the west of Libya whose fathers and husbands and sons taken off by Islamic State and brutally murdered. I'm thinking of Jews living in Copenhagen or in Paris, where violence suddenly came out of nowhere. Is God not able to see their plight, he'd be powerless to help. Well, God's got a reply, as you'd expect. God's got an amazing reply, which we'll read in a moment. But I thought we'd just dwell there on it for a moment and just think about this and draw one important lesson, I think. And the important lesson is this. The important lesson of Habakkuk's complaint is don't be afraid to ask God honest, heartfelt questions. Don't be afraid to ask God why, how. I guess we're all familiar with intercessory prayer, aren't we? We intercede, we pray that God will do something. Here's another form of prayer. Habakkuk's prayer is interrogatory. Why? It's an open question. Why? How long? When? What a great way to pray. I've actually been trying to do this myself in the last few weeks. So I've been thinking about things. To say to God, you know, why is this happening? Or why is it not happening? You know, what do you think about Salford Church, Lord? What do you think about Warwick and Leamington? What do you think about my life and my circumstance? And trying to give him chance, opportunity to answer me. To start a dialogue with him. After all, more than anything, that's what God wants. He wants a relationship with us. He's done everything, as we've been celebrating this morning. Everything required to build a relationship with his people. With you and me, individually. He wants that relationship. And what a great way to find out about the other person in the relationship by asking questions. When I first started dating Jane, I wanted to know all about her. Where she came from, how she grew up, what her family were like, what she liked to eat, what movies she liked. Clearly I could see she was a very attractive young woman. There was no doubt about that. And she still is, I might add. But there's so much I didn't know about her. And how was I to find out? Well, I had to ask questions, didn't I? What did she like doing? What did she enjoy? I had to find out the really important, deep questions, the things which would lead to a long life of marriage, a foundation. Like, which football team do you support? Have you been to Silverstone? Really important stuff. We get to know each other by asking questions, don't we? And isn't it the same with God? Can't we ask him questions and expect him to answer? So let's look at the Lord's answer. How did the Lord reply? We'll start off by the first part of his reply. Habakkuk, look at the nations and watch. And be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians. And we'll see what that means in a moment. Just want you to notice some things which God says to Habakkuk. Firstly, I am taking action. You've not seen it. You're not aware of it. But actually I'm doing something. And how often is that the case for us, that God's doing things in the background which we're not aware of? In this case, he's raising up the Babylonians. Secondly, Habakkuk, you're not looking at the big picture. You're not looking at the nations. Habakkuk, I'm doing something amongst the nations. You're just looking at Jerusalem. You're just looking at your own little locality. And isn't that true of us? So often we kind of look at our own circumstances, our own family, our own friends, our own church maybe. We don't see what God is doing at a wider level. Thirdly, Habakkuk, you're going to be astonished at what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something amazing, which is going to make you absolutely gobsmacked. Fourthly, I'm going to do this while you're still alive. I'm not going to do this in some generation in the future. I'm going to do this in your days. In your own lifetime, he says in verse 5. And Habakkuk, even if I told you in advance, it's going to be so amazing you wouldn't believe me if I told you beforehand. What a great answer. And I think there are three lessons which we can draw from this ourselves. Firstly, cling on to God. He's the one who has the answers. He's the one who moves the nations around. He's the one who knows what he's doing. He's the one who's in control. not just of the nations, but of your life too. So like Habakkuk, learn to cling on to him. Secondly, be patient. Habakkuk had prayed and prayed and prayed for 20 years. And Maury was praying, you know, that it's sometimes hard to pray for a year. And I agree with that too. Habakkuk prayed for 20 years. And actually it was another probably 10 or 15 years before the Babylonians actually came. So even though the Lord gave the answer, the fulfillment of that wasn't for another 15 years. God's timing is different from ours. We want things now. We want it instantly, don't we? But sometimes we just need to be patient and wait for God to fulfill his promises to us. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly for us, if we're really struggling, if God doesn't seem to answer our questions, if life seems unfair, then try to look beyond. Try to look at a bigger picture, to look beyond the circumstances you're in, and perhaps see what God is doing on a larger scale. So let's read on the rest of God's answer. And I've put the words up here. Habakkuk, I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallop headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities by building earthen ramps, and they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. It's a colourful and dramatic language, describing the Babylonian army who would sweep in from the east, destroy everything in their path, lay siege to Jerusalem, and finally capture it. It's kind of Bronze Age blitzkrieg, lightning war. All along, Habakkuk had been imagining that God had been doing nothing. God was powerless. God didn't hear his complaint. But all along, God had been raising up these powerful people, quietly, deliberately in the background, to act as his instrument of judgment and justice. They would come and they would effectively punish God's people. They would discipline God's people. And God would do this by raising them up. There's an interesting historical fact that you need to know at this point, and that is that when this prophecy was given, the Babylonians were not a powerful empire. They were a small city-state on way to the east in what is now Iraq, and the dominant power were the Assyrians. They were the empire which controlled everything, the Assyrians and the Egyptians. The Babylonians were tiny little people way off to the east, and yet God was going to raise them up. Habakkuk didn't know it. If Habakkuk had said to the people in Jerusalem, the Babylonians are coming, the people would have said, who? Who? Never heard of them. But of course, the prophecy was fulfilled. The Babylonians came under King Nebuchadnezzar, and they captured Jerusalem in 597 BC. And they swept in and they laid siege to it, just like it says in the prophecy. What an answer. Habakkuk didn't like the answer, and Russell will be speaking to us next week about why he didn't like the answer. But he eventually came through to a point where he accepted God's sovereign rule and came to a point of peace and trust. Like we were singing before a few moments ago, learning to trust in him. This is Almighty God at work. This is the way he works. He is sovereign of the nations. He's ruler of the nations. He's in charge. He's in control. Psalm 47 says this. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assembled, as the people of
the God of Abraham, for the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. He's in charge. He knows what he's doing. Not just of the nations, but of our lives too. That's why he's so amazing. The fact that he can be interested in my life, interested in my family's life, interested in our church life, our community life, our nation life, our world affairs. And he seeks to work out his purposes in his own timing. Does he do this today? Or is this just some historical quirk? Does he still have power over the nations? Well, let me show you a little video. This video is it's a few years old. It's not great quality. It's a chap called David Pawson. You may have heard of him. He's a Baptist minister, Bible teacher. And the circumstances, it's 1979. He's been to Jerusalem and leading a party of church, of his church members. And one party's gone and the other party's coming out. And in between, he's kind of waiting. And he realised that he's not applied for a postal ballot. It's the election, the UK government, the general election, and he's forgotten a postal ballot. So he decided he'll pray. And this is the story of what happens. You might need to click on it, Mike.
And I went back to the health hotel and I said, Lord, I can't vote in the election, but would you mind if I asked you, who are you voting for? Because I believe God has the casting vote in every election. And he can either vote in justice and give you the leader you don't want but need, or he can vote in mercy and give you the one he chooses for your good. He's got the casting vote. And he told me, I'm voting for Margaret Thatcher. And I said, Margaret Thatcher? All right, Lord, but is there anything you want me to tell her? That was a silly question to ask, because he answered. And he said, I want you to tell her to get back to the faith her father had. He was a Methodist preacher. And I want you to tell her to make friends with Menachem Begin, the Prime Minister of Israel, as soon as she can. So I pulled out a sheet of hotel notepaper and, Dear Mrs. Thatcher, I want to be the first in the country to congratulate you on becoming Prime Minister, because God is going to vote for you. And there are two things he wants you to know. He wants you to get back to the faith that your father had, and he wants you to make a friend of Menachem Begin of Israel as soon as you get into power. And then I thought, I can't send this letter. I thought, she'll think I'm a crazy. The next morning, some friends from Jerusalem picked me up in Tel Aviv to take me to their home in Jerusalem, where I would stay for the few days until the next group joined me. And I said, could you please take me to the post office first? Because I had gone walking in the streets of Tel Aviv in the dark after I'd gone back to the hotel and written the letter. And I looked into a bookshop window, and in the middle of the window was a text from Isaiah framed. And it said, for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep silent. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And I said, all right, Lord, I'll send the letter. So the next morning when my friends picked me up, I said, we need to go to the post office first. I've got an important letter to post. We went to the post office and I pushed the letter through, and the girl behind the counter, I said, I don't care how much it costs, how many shekels, just put as many stamps as it needs to get there tomorrow. And she stuck them all on. And my friend said, what's in that letter? I said, well, I'm just telling Mrs. Thatcher she's going to be Prime Minister. And my friend said, well, you'll be in our house when the election happens, and if she's not elected, we'll kick you out of our house. And I said, why? And they said, we don't entertain false prophets. Anyway, she got in, and I didn't know, but one of the first letters she wrote was to write back to that letter. And when she was interviewed by the press outside 10 Downing Street, they said, what are you going to do as Prime Minister? The first thing she said was, I'm going to try and recover the faith my father had. Now, I knew nothing about this. And I'm out in Israel, taking other church members around. Time comes to go home. And in those days, you had to leave your tickets with the authorities, and they gave them back to you when you left. And they gave all my group of church members a ticket for British Airways. And they gave me a ticket for El Al. That's the Israeli airline, and it means every landing always late. But El Al. And I said, look, you can't separate me from the group. I'm their leader. And I'm responsible for getting them home. They said, the tickets are fixed. And so I walked towards an El Al jumbo jet and climbed aboard that, with a little Jewish man called Menachem Begin. I said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to London to try and meet Margaret Thatcher. I said, it's all fixed up. That experience taught me that God is in charge of the nations. And history is his story. And I began to get a much bigger picture of God. The God who settles elections, the God who moves nations around, the God who brings the proud low and raises the humble high. And that's what Habakkuk was to find. Habakkuk, look what I'm doing with the nations.
I didn't have a personal anecdote to compete with that, so I thought you might enjoy that. Fascinating, isn't it? What do we know sometimes, what goes on, what God's doing behind the scenes? The God who raised up the Babylonians 2,600 years ago, and also had the casting vote in the 1979 general election. Incidentally, I did check that out, and I checked up the transcript of what Margaret Thatcher said. And after she spoke about Francis of Assisi, she said, whether it's hope, whether despair, let me bring hope, Then she was asked a question and she said, I want to return to the faith of my father and I want to base my government on that. Whether she did or not is kind of another matter. I'm not making a political statement by this, but the statement I do want to make is that God is in charge. And he's in charge of the coming general election. Perhaps you ought to ask him how he's going to vote for this one. he sees what goes on in our world. He manoeuvres the nations to his own ends. What's happening in Ukraine, North Korea, in Egypt, in the Islamic State, in Syria, we don't know, we can only speculate, but he is in charge. So my prayer is for all of us this morning that, like both Habakkuk and David Paulson, we would look at the nations and watch. We'd start to see that the Lord is really in charge, not just of these international affairs, but also of our church, of our lives, of our families. And that when life seems unjust and unfair, as it does sometimes, that we would cling on to God. We would be like Habakkuk and become a clinger. We'd wait patiently for God to answer. And that we would trust in his care. And that ultimately would learn to stand in awe of this amazing God who is in charge of the nations. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Sovereign God, we stand in awe of you, of your purposes, of your plans, of your power to accomplish whatever you choose. We thank you that you're a God of justice and you don't ever look on injustice, but ultimately you will bring justice about. Thank you for your patience for our sinfulness, that you don't judge us and treat us as our sins deserve, but you are patient with us. We thank you for the land which we enjoy. Thank you for the relative peace and justice we experience here. We pray for our nation that in this coming election that you will have the casting vote again and you'll bring the right people to govern us fairly and in accordance with your laws and your heart. And for those of us who may be this morning feeling like life is just so unfair, that we're just being kicked about and you seem distant, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to look to you, to trust in you, and that we'll learn to ask you and to receive answers in our situations. We thank you that you're in charge. We'd have no one else in charge, certainly not ourselves, Lord. We're glad that you're in charge of our lives. And we pray that we'll be able to trust you and see you fulfill your purposes in our lives too. In Jesus' name, amen.